Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Yes, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. But I ask that we take a look at, or at least hear, Hebrews 4 as we begin our way through the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, making our way through the entire book. As I was studying this week, I read some notes on this chapter from John Woodhouse. And he asked what I thought was a pretty good question pertaining to 2 Samuel 12. He said this, he said, "Have you ever been shattered by the word of God?" He asked the question because he knows that in the most familiar passages of Scripture, we often skim over them because we have read them before. We've heard them preached before. And in passages such as this, depending on how old you are, you either remember the story from flannel graphs or the songs memorized from Veggie Tales. The story doesn't blow us away anymore, if it ever really did. After all, sexual encounters leading to murder are not known to us, most of us, in real life, but they do take place in many films coming out of Hollywood these days. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but you know what I'm saying. But many of us read our Bibles regularly. Many of us are in Bible studies, but we eat, we sleep, we go to work, life goes on. Have you ever been shattered, though, by the Word of God? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Let's pray. Lord God, for as much as we read your word, hear it read, listen to it, listen to blogs, people speaking about it, go to Bible studies and Sunday school class, it's probably true that we don't respond with the kind of humility and enthusiasm that we should when we read and understand your word. So I pray, Lord, during the preaching of your word this morning, that your spirit would be present, that we would be struck, and that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage, and again I'm speaking of 2 Samuel 12, was a life-changing message, not only because it impacted those who are involved, but also, as we've already been introduced in the previous chapter, but also because it really changed the course of history, in that one of the most powerful men of all times was shattered by the word of God. In the previous few chapters, King David had used the power and the position that God had given him for doing justice and doing righteousness for all his people. But in chapter 11, in stark contrast to this, David fell into the trap that many of us have in our own spheres of influence as well. He used his power, he used his position to serve his selfish desires, abusing and harming others in order first to please himself and then second, to protect himself. And by all accounts, it seems David was deluded. Deluded in his own ways, despite all that we thought we knew about him up until this point. There was no remorse, no repentance, no nothing. Just indiscretion and intrigue and cover-up. We were struck by all this in the final verse of chapter 11 when, for the first time in quite a while, we heard anything pertaining to David from God, or the other way around, anything pertaining to God that might have come from David. We still haven't heard anything in a while from David. But the thing that David had done, the writer tells us, displeased the Lord, was evil in his eyes. You ever go on doing your own thing and the next thing you know your life is spiraling off somewhere and you realize you haven't been to church in a while and you haven't been reading your Bible and your social life is dominated by non-Christian family and friends and you look back and you kind of wonder, how did I get here? How did David get there? Because by the end of chapter 11 he has yet another wife. And she has borne him another son. Verse 1 is a key verse. I can't say it is the key in this chapter, but it is a key verse. Do you remember all the sending in the previous chapter? I don't think I mentioned this last week, how many times this verb to send was present in chapter 11. It was 12 times, 3 times alone in verse 6. Listen to the first 6 verses of 2 Samuel 12, as God sends. He sends a messenger to David. He sends a message, and we expect that message to be punishment and judgment and wrath and consequences, right? Because what David had done was evil in God's eyes. And all that will be in this text. But as God sends Nathan to bring a message to King David, I'd like you to be on the lookout for another theme that emerges in this chapter. One that gives us much hope. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" This is not the first appearance of Nathan. Nathan was the prophet that David had consulted back in chapter 7. And apparently Nathan is more than a prophet. He's a pretty savvy prophet. because he comes with a message to David that David thinks, being that the administration of justice is one of the primary goals of government, right? David thinks that Nathan is telling him a story of an actual occurrence within the kingdom. I mean, David is really worked up there at the end. In fact, I'm suspicious as to why he's a little too worked up. The law prescribes the punishment for acts like this, stealing, and David goes way beyond the law. There should be restitution 4 times the crime. But David explodes in anger toward the man in his kingdom who has taken advantage of his power and his position to abuse someone beneath him in stature. Position. He makes a rash oath and says the other man deserves to die, which in one of the many ironies in Nathan's savvy story here is exactly the punishment the law requires for what? I mean, between chapters 11 and 12, there's a good case to be made that these first 6 verses, we'd have to add in verse 7, I think, are the centerpiece of this entire narrative. Not only that, but everything else in 2 Samuel flows from this event. Nathan is so savvy in delivering this message through the Holy Spirit, no doubt, that David, not realizing the story is about him, condemns himself, which of course was the point all along. Now, you and I don't usually do it this way. We would be more likely to either, one, pretend that David and what he did was really none of our business, but still kind of gossip about it with one another. Or two, if we took our role in the body of Christ seriously enough to confront a brother in his sin, we would say something like, you filthy womanizing murderer, or something like that. But that's not what Nathan does. So when we combine verse 1, where God acts in sending the prophet to his king, and the strategy employed by God through the prophet, what I think we have here is an excellent, if not a perfect, illustration of the grace of God at work. Grace pursues. And as we see now in the results of the work of grace by the Holy Spirit in David through the prophet Nathan, we also discover that grace eliminates our resistance. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see what this whole episode is showing us? So let's pick it up at that verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now here comes the indictment where God lays out his case against David, first reminding him of all that he has done for him. God begins dealing with our sin first by his grace. Our sin, seen for what it really is, serves to make God's grace all the greater. Listen, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you, O king, over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Now comes the accusation, and it's kind of framed in a why question, which highlights the senselessness of David's actions in the previous chapter. And I love this. Listen how the biblical writer puts the object of David's sin first in each of these indictments. First, we have the why question. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Now, we don't get it so much in our translation, but in the Hebrew it would say, Uriah the Hittite you have struck down with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then beginning in verse 10, here comes the heartbreak, which is the retribution. Because God's grace does not preclude there from being earthly consequences for our sin. Right? God's grace does not preclude there being earthly consequences for our sin. We know this. You don't get this passage preached in prosperity gospel churches. We do suffer the consequences of our poor decisions and actions in life, and that's what dominates the rest of this book. Consequences. Nathan the prophet let David know up front what will happen on account of his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. One commentator I've mentioned before, a fellow named Dale Ralph Davis, calls this the fury of God's grace. David had despised God, or treated him with contempt, we might say. That is God's point here. Why did you despise me by doing exactly the opposite of what I've commanded? Do you hear the importance of this? To do the opposite of what God commands, or simply to disobey him, is to despise him. When we sin, we do not just sin against somebody else or do a naughty thing. We treat with contempt the one who called us not to do it to begin with, which means that we don't actually believe that what God has said is true. We don't believe God. You have despised me, God said in verse 10. But when we experience, when we see and hear and taste the miraculous gift of God's grace, we realize the extent of our sin and the wonder of his goodness to us. Let's pick it up at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "You better believe it." No, that's not what he said. He said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. I don't think that was in the VeggieTale version. Then Nathan went to his house. David confesses his sin. There is no excuses. He is shattered by the word of God, and he does the only righteous thing that we can do. He admits it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't blame Bathsheba or anyone else. Just because David's response here is simple and to the point doesn't mean that there's no repentance. Repentance is action. And the fruit of repentance is seen in what comes after. You can say you repent all you want, but if your behavior doesn't change in light of your sin, there's no real repentance. And as a side note, this is what makes David different from Saul. After chapter 11, we could rightly say it's the only thing that makes him different than Saul. Saul had regrets, but it was often not his fault. In the end, he never changed his mind. He kept doing the things he was always doing. David, however, is shattered by the truth of God's word. So now we know more about what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It's not to be perfect. It's to be submissive to God and to be submissive to his word. The gift of grace, of course, is that in verse 13, God tells David that he will not die on account of his sin. And this is in contrast to the law, right? It's not what David deserves. He gets something he doesn't deserve instead. He receives life. He receives here the assurance of this life, this new life. He receives grace. But you have to be asking, well, then why does the baby die? Why does the innocent baby have to die for the sin of the guilty man? It's because the miracle of grace requires a substitute. God's grace forgives, but his justice demands a penalty. And the penalty is received by an innocent substitute. The cost of grace is high. A child will die in David's place. David has said that the rich man in Nathan's story was a son of death. How ironic, his words. His own son would die. There is paradox in the gospel. Forgiveness is free, but it is also costly. You have despised God in your sin, and a son of David has paid the price. So let's hear this free but costly story play out. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. I don't know about you, but at first read, David's behavior seems a bit strange. It's like he grieves before the death rather than after. He's completely focused on the child. His servants don't know what to do with him. Clearly, David, excuse me, clearly he understands grace. So much so that he thought there was a chance he might get more of it. But it was not to be. We have heard much and sung much of Psalm 51 this morning. We've also had a little taste of Psalm 38, which speaks even more personally of what David was going through at this time. Make a note of that, and I would encourage you to read it later today while this story is still fresh, Psalm 38. God does not grant David's request here, but David's heart is right. He has returned to his senses. He has been enveloped in God's grace. When we sin and come to repentance, we really have no reason to expect God's mercy. no reason to expect a favor from God. But we do, as ones who have turned to him through Christ, we do live as people with hope. God may not remove the consequences of our sin, but he will help us to get through the despair of our sin. Anticlimactic is, I think, how we might describe the conclusion of our text, but it takes us back to where all of this started. So I'll read it 26 through 31, and then we'll pray. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Lord God, we see in this ending that takes us back to the wars that were at the beginning of this episode, and it kind of makes me think that God wants us to take from this lesson of sin and grace and put our sins behind us in response to your grace and the gift of the substitute child that was born, lived and died our death as a sinless, innocent man, that we might experience this grace and experience fellowship in your presence for eternity. We know that David is not a perfect type of Christ, and that has never been made more evident than here. And so, lest we think more of David or even more of ourselves than we ought, may we look to you and your Son and the saving grace that has come to us for your glory, for your pleasure, for the establishment and the growth of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What a wonderful Father we have. We would hope that everyone sitting here today knows the joy of forgiveness. But if you don't, if you haven't confessed your sins, if you're not sure you're forgiven, I would encourage you to talk to Pastor Michael or myself or one of the other elders, that you can experience the blessing of forgiveness. We're going to sing about that in the How Blessed Are They Whose Trespasses Truly Freely Been Forgiven. It's an insert in your program. We sing all the verses.
people of God, receive this benediction from Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Go in peace.